There once was a mother and a father. They had a wonderful family, an eldest son and two girls. Finally, the kids were old enough, and so the mother and father took their first holiday without their children since they were born. Late one evening, the parents had a phone call. Their eldest and only son had contracted a rare disease. He was still alive, but the doctor told them he would most likely not live through the night. They arrived home to bury their dead son without having a chance to say goodbye. Once there was a couple, excited about marriage, but even more excited about making a family. They tried and tried again, but couldn't get pregnant. They had tests and decided to try IVF, spending their savings on the expensive treatment. It failed and failed again. No one had told them it would be this hard. But then one day, the test came back positive. They were having a baby. The joy lasted 9 weeks until they miscarried. There once was a man who watched his wife of 60 years fall slowly into the grip of dementia. Watching this competent, intelligent woman struggle to do menial household jobs. Watching her as she forgot him and failed to recognize and respond to the love that he showed. Now, I'm only 23 years old and have had a life which has had relatively little suffering in it. And yet, these are just some of the stories that I've personally interacted with and been involved in. I'm sure that most of you in this room would have faced far worse. I've seen malnourished and starved children. I've seen kids with polio, deformities and AIDS. I've had a beautiful 7-year-old girl beg for money, her eyes giving away the fact that she was high on drugs. And in the face of all this, we Christians say that God is love, that God is good. The question is obvious. Why, if there is a good God, is there suffering in this world? I think we probably need to pray at this point. Gracious Father, speak to us now through your word. Your word is truth. Help us as we engage with this question of suffering, that through it we may gain a greater appreciation for your love and purposes for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, my name is Jono, if I haven't had the chance to meet you, and I'm a ministry apprenticeship up here at Tea Tree Gully. Rick thought it would be a good idea to give me the sermon on suffering. If you are new and visiting, you have stumbled in on a series that we're doing on tough questions for January and a bit of February. And today, we look at the question of how could a good God allow suffering? As you can see, it is a big and important question to answer, and one that everybody has to face. Although I certainly won't be able to do it justice in the short time that we have today. But I do want to say before we begin that this is a question that we'll be revisiting as a church throughout this year, in particular in the Lenten series, and an apologetics course we'll be running, or David G will be running later on. So if there are unanswered questions, then we will be coming back to it. But today, what we are going to do is look at what the Bible says about suffering. It'd be good to have your Bibles open, although we will be doing a bit of flicking at the start, and those Bible verses will come up on the screen. But when we get to Hebrews towards the end, I'll ask you to open up your Bibles there and we'll go through the Hebrews passage then. This topic is also a very sensitive one and a very personal one. Everyone here will have endured suffering to certain degrees and will be coming at it from having had different experiences. If this sermon does raise things for you and you would like somebody to talk with about them and even pray with you about them, then after the service there will be some people who will stay here in the hall and you can come and talk to them there while tea and coffee is being served in the hall. So, The best place to start in a discussion of suffering is Genesis 1 and 2, where we get a beautiful picture of the world as God intended it. It was a world that was good, a world that was created in perfect order. At the end of Genesis 2, we get this striking verse, Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This tells us something important. Humanity was not designed for suffering. In the creation that we were placed, there was to be no harm, there was to be no shame, and there was to be no suffering. We were created in and for perfect order. Then we have Genesis 3, where humanity falls into sin. Adam and Eve disobey God and eat the fruit, and so God justly punishes them for it. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth. To Adam he said, crushed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. The point here is that we are completely responsible for sin. Before we move on to any other question about suffering, we need to understand this point. We live in a broken world, and it is humanity that is at fault for this. And where does suffering come from? Well, suffering comes from sin. So, suffering is a just punishment for our sin. This is the message of Genesis 1 to 3. Suffering is a just punishment, and humanity is 100% responsible for it. I think this point is relatively self-evident, but let me illustrate it for you. Think of sexual sin. AIDS and STDs are in most cases a direct result of abuse of sex outside the marriage covenant. If you remain abstinent until you are married, and your wife likewise is abstinent, and you are faithful, then you are unlikely to experience the suffering that AIDS and STDs bring. If you get drunk, you put your health at risk, and you are more likely to engage in risky behavior that leads to harm. Furthermore, you will put others at risk of suffering. Which brings me to a small detour that I want to explore for a couple of minutes, because I want to have a look at what this is not saying. Because I think this can often be badly misunderstood by Christians, leading to sometimes unhelpful and often unbiblical pastoral care. I'm saying that humans are 100% responsible for sin and that suffering is a secondary result of that sin. What I am not saying is that Christians who live good lives will experience less suffering. It is possible for somebody who has been sexually pure to get an STD. A person who is always drunk in moderation may still be the victim of somebody who is drunk. To put it another way, individual suffering is not the result of a particular sin. There is only one place in the Bible that I've been able to find where that occurs, and that's with King David, and that is there is a specific reason for that. But nowhere else is suffering a result of an unconfessed sin that needs to be repented of. In fact, rather the opposite. Every time this question is asked, God roundly condemns such an attitude. In John 9, Jesus sees a man born blind and his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Similarly, in Luke 13, where Jesus talks about a tower in Siloam that fell on people, he asks, do you think they were more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Yes, Suffering should lead us to inward reflection and repentance when we see the brokenness of this world, but it is general repentance and not specific repentance. The most interesting example of this, and suffering in general, however, comes from the book of Job that was read out for us earlier. This is the book that makes every comfortable middle-class Australian Christian shudder. What we see in the opening chapter is a clear indication that Job has not done anything specifically wrong that will warrant the suffering that he is about to endure. In fact, Job is described as being blameless and upright. He is what we would call a good person. Further on in the book, Job's three friends will argue with him that it is his wrongdoing and sin that has caused his suffering and pain, and they will be condemned by God for offering this false comfort. Job 42:7, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." To put it simply, bad things happen to good people, and they happen for no humanly discernible reason. So where does this leave us? We can see that there is suffering in the world and that we are 100% responsible for it. But surely this leaves us with only two possibilities. That either God is not powerful enough to control it, or that he is not loving and not good and so is an evil deity that enjoys watching us suffer. Let's look at both of those ideas in turn. If we are 100% responsible for sin and suffering in the world, then where does God fit in? This question picks up on a tension that is held throughout the Bible. That is, that God is completely in control while we are completely free to act. Proverbs 16:9 presents clearly this tension. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Tim Keller, in his recent book on suffering, explains it like this. "The Bible teaches that God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their freely chosen actions and the results of those actions." I'll read it again. "The Bible teaches that God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their freely chosen actions and the results of those actions. Just look at the story of Job. At the end of the book, Job is frustrated and angry at the suffering that he has had to endure. He is frustrated and angry because he cannot see why he has had to endure it. And God answers by pointing to his sovereignty, saying in Job 38:4-5, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know." Do you understand God's answer to Job here? Job is asking, "Why are you letting me suffer? I've led an upright and blameless life. Where are you, God? Have you lost control?" Do you see the irony in God's answer? "Job, where were you when I created the world? Who decided how big it was? Who was able to create giant balls of gas that burn majestically in the heavens and yet took the time to craft the rose petal?" Job has got himself to a point where he says, "I can't see that there is a reason for my suffering, therefore there is none." But Job is reminded that God is God, and that there is a bigger purpose that he can't see, and ultimately this is where Job finds his comfort. Interestingly, God never answers Job on the question of why. Job, it seems, does not get the insight that we get in chapter 1. We see that there is a great spiritual conflict going on and that Job is merely a small part in that. But by the end of the book, Job is able to take comfort in the fact that there is a bigger purpose that God is in control of, even though he cannot see it. This is a huge comfort for those of us who are Christians. Because the fact that God is in control means that there is a purpose to suffering, and we can take comfort in that. When I was in Ethiopia in 2010, I met a Sudanese man who had been living in a refugee camp for over 30 years. He lived off a cup of rice a day, and occasionally the family would get meat and veggies. His only hope was that the South Sudan would gain independence so that he could return. But even that was a false hope because his home would have been taken over and he would become an internally displaced person. And he wouldn't even get his cup of rice a day. And yet, this man's only care was for the spiritual welfare of his Sudanese brothers and sisters in Adelaide. I looked this man in the eye and I asked him, "In my country, people would look at your life and say, how could a loving God allow that to happen? After all that has happened in your life, how can you still say that there is a God?" The man looked at me with almost pity in his eyes, and he said, "When you were running away from Ugandan rebels as a child, and they sneak up on you and fire from point-blank range with semi-automatic weapons, and you escape, God is with you. When you come to a river with the rebels behind you and you see that the river is in flood and you can't swim and so you just throw yourself in and somehow you survive, there is God." You see, this man understood God's sovereignty and he understood the wonderful truth in Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." If you are not a Christian here today, it's great to have you with us and to be engaging with this topic. I want to leave you with a question. How do you make sense of suffering? Does your worldview have an adequate answer? Because it seems to me that any secular explanation at best can tell you to grin and bear it until you die and then there will be nothing. Of course, you might say that Christianity gives no better explanation. That God is in control does not make suffering any easier. Indeed, telling someone in the middle of intense suffering that God has it all under control, "Don't worry, she'll be right," can seem hollow and empty. It can easily become a cold and theoretical idea that brings little relief when you are really hurting. So what's the difference? God might be all-powerful, but what makes him good? How can I trust that he has my interests at heart? It is here that Christianity stands alone from any other worldview in bringing genuine comfort for the sufferer. We have seen that we are responsible for our sin, but that God is in control nonetheless. But how do we trust God with that control? The main reason that God can be trusted in the midst of suffering is that God himself came into this world and experienced suffering firsthand. The importance of this cannot be overemphasized. God is sovereign, but he makes himself vulnerable. He does not stand above suffering. He comes down and enters into it with us. If you get your Bibles now at this point and turn to Hebrews 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Page 1185. "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." This is what we've already seen, isn't it? God is in control of everything, even though we do not see it. That's the truth that Job discovered. But, and this is a huge but, at the beginning of 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And it goes on in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So now our question must change, mustn't it? The question now is not, why does a good God allow suffering? The question is now, why does a good God allow himself to suffer? But this time we get a clear answer. Read with me from verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he just click his fingers and save us? Well, remember at the beginning we said that suffering is a just punishment for our sin that we are responsible for. And so Hebrews tells us the reason he suffers is to make atonement for the sins of the people. And what is atonement? It means at-one-ment. Atonement is the act of repairing the brokenness that comes from Genesis 3. Imagine, if you will, a courtroom scene. We stand before God and all our sin are written on our rap sheet. And as we stand in the dock, Jesus substitutes his perfect rap sheet for ours. And so when God looks at us, he declares us righteous. But Jesus takes the punishment from our rap sheet. And it's not just my punishment, it's Kat's punishment, and it's Rick's punishment, and it's everyone's punishment who was and is and ever will be. This is why Jesus goes to the cross. He leaves the perfect order of a heavenly life and enters into our broken, chaotic, and suffering world. And he experiences excruciating pain. It was why he was deserted by his father, by his closest friends, why he dripped blood from anguish, why he was beaten, scourged, mocked, humiliated, and suffered more than any man. He did it to save us from our sin, from suffering and from death. You see, we can trust God because, as Hebrews 2:18 says, he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. But he does not just empathize with us. He suffered to save us from suffering. We are responsible for that suffering, and yet out of his vast love, he steps into our world and saves us. So what does this mean for us? When you suffer, what is it that you cling to? Where do you turn to for comfort? Friends, it is the cross that we cling to. It is the cross that cradles us and comforts us in our need. God may never answer the why question in the way that we would like, but he answers it in a far, far better way. He joins us in our suffering, and he does so to save us from it. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? We were not made for suffering. We were created for perfect order. And so today, I want to leave you with an image not of this world, but an image of the world to come. It is the image that Christ died to win for us. It is the image of a life where parents do not have to bury their children. A life without the pain of miscarriages. A life where our minds and bodies do not decay. It is the life that awaits all who put their trust in Jesus. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, and listen to these great words, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in our suffering you gave us Jesus, who lived, died, and suffered along with us, so that we might live in eternity with you without fear or suffering or pain or violence. And so, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.